Okay, pop quiz, church history. Question number one. Name the emperor that unified Christianity under the power of the state. The name of the emperor. What was the name of the man who wrote the Latin Vulgate?
Number two.
Number two. I would love to give you points for the full Latin name. There's three. Okay. Who wrote the book called The City of God and really defined the Catholic Church and its traditions and philosophies? All right. Give me a false teaching of Arianism. Arianism, a false teaching. It's a pretty common false teaching. But a false teaching of Arianism. Okay. Question number five. There are basically three schools of thought that affected biblical understanding in the first, second, and third century. Name the one that was basically right. You're not going to like me. There were three schools. They were actually cities. There were three. I only want one that was biblical, that was staying biblical. Is that five? Yeah, okay. What school started the great missionary efforts, gathered all of the right manuscripts? When I call it the school, there were schools there, started under Apostle Paul, and that really that way of learning the Bible and teaching the Bible affected the world for right. There are two other schools that really affected the world with darkness and started the Dark Ages. But I want to know which one was the right one. let's see. Who was the first pope? First real pope. Thank you very much. I want to try and guess, see, you know, say Hillary, I don't care. Oh, let's see. Oh, we go to 10. What was that, 7 or 6? That was six. Oh, I have not begun to fight. Was that seven? Okay, good, okay.
No, that was six.
No, seven.
This is seven now.
No, seven's done.
I didn't write the last one. That was six. The first real vote was six.
Was it? Well, I'm not seven.
Number five was which school? Number four was tell me what was a wrong teaching of Arianism. Number three was who wrote and defined Catholicism. No, just one. All right, number seven. Oh, yes. Oh, I just love the pain. I really. Some of these are just
Solberg.
Describe for me, simply, the Pelagian controversy. Describe what was their heresy. The Pelagius believed something. What was it? The Pelagius heresy, what was it? Then, when the Roman Empire fell, number 8, when the Roman Empire fell, what took its place? What was it called? When the Roman Empire fell, what took its place? You're going to shoot yourself when you find out.
As well as on the tip of your toe.
On the tip of your toe, you mean. Okay, the Dark Ages are referred to also as the Devil's what? The Dark Ages are also referred to, by Bible believers, as the Devil's what? Then approximately, give me an approximate date for the beginning of Islam.
Yeah.
On what? I gave you that last week.
Oh, no, I didn't talk to test.
He went up as far as...
Yeah. He went up as far as... Like 2 weeks ago.
Why would you think that? I am God in this room.
Small G.
The small G. I'm your worst nightmare today. Okay.
Approximate.
So
you don't have to get the exact
date. Then pass your paper to your right. I don't care.
Right.
Or behind you. All right, back to our lessons. One of the great schism of Christendom. The great schism, right after the start of Islam. Although the old Roman Empire was divided into East and West in 395, despite the fact that there had been a long and bitter struggle between the popes of Rome and the patriarchs in Constantinople for supremacy, Christendom had managed to remain, as far as historians are concerned, as one. All the councils were ecumenical. They were attended by everybody from both East and West. You've got now Pope Nicholas, St. Nicholas. He was the first pope to wear a crown. He was a strong advocate of papal supremacy. To advance his claim, he issued what was known as the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals. Why do popes have to actually say something so unintelligible?
Because it sounds like it's got credibility.
You know, unum sanctum. I mean, they have to... Orbis, unus, there's all these words that they use in Latin that make you think, like, wow, they're really smart. He reads something called the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals. These deliberate forgeries purported to be from the second and third century letters and decrees exalting the power position of the Bishop of Rome. Their effect was to antedate by five centuries the Pope's power. He showed some letters saying, these letters prove that I have absolute power over the church. They have been termed the most colossal literary fraud in history, next to evolution. Pope Nicholas interfered in the affairs of the Eastern Church by excommunicating Patriarch Photius, who in turn excommunicated him back. Thus, the existing ill will between Rome and Constantinople was greatly exacerbated. Do you understand what happened? So you got two guys who are in charge of their two respective areas, but one of them says, well, I'm in charge of the whole world. And so he excommunicates this patriarch. Again, they don't have popes over in the Eastern Church. Have you ever seen the Eastern Orthodox groups? I mean, they're way well decked out, okay? They usually wear black and things. They have some white sashes and things, beards and stuff. And there's gold everywhere, but there are no images. If you ever notice, they don't have idols in their churches. But those are called patriarchs. It's just another term for pope. But they have patriarchs. The popes, however, images everywhere, even more opulent, lots more money. And they became enemies. They had been quite together before that. Now, the Council of Constantinople IV in 869, to this point of time, all ecumenical church councils were held near Constantinople and were always held in the Greek language. But now, the Pope's insistent claim of being Lord of Christendom had become unbearable. So the excommunicated Photius led a rebellion against the authority of Rome at his last ecumenical council, and the subsequent split resulted in the formation of what we now call the Greek Orthodox Church. And this schism really became entrenched. The disputes between Rome and Constantinople were revived in 1050 AD when the Patriarch Michael Cerularius wrote a letter to the bishops of southern Italy listing the errors of Rome and citing Rome's practice of celibacy as wrong, which it is, Rome's use of unleavened bread in the Eucharist, which they thought was wrong, which it isn't. Now it's, I understand that, has anybody checked, does the, I think it was you who was saying that the mass bread is not unleavened. You say that it probably is leavened.
Yeah.
So I don't know.
Bread,
it's a little wafer? That is bread. Yeah, but I mean it is a very fine white bread, I just don't know whether it's unleavened or not. But at first they started off with unleavened. And then Rome's inclusion in the Filioque clause in the Nicene Creed, the Filioque meaning that Jesus was the friend of God, not the actual Son of God. Pope Leo IX sought the withdrawal of the letter without success, saying, take that letter out, we don't want to listen to it. And two Catholic cardinals laid a decree of excommunication upon the high altar of the Church of St. Sophia in Constantinople, then left shaking the dust off their feet. Michael responded by excommunicating the Pope, and the rift, which began in 869, widened beyond repair. And to this day, the two churches don't get along. They still hate each other. Trail of Blood says this, the difference between the Roman and the Greek Catholics. In the nationalities, the Greeks mainly are Slavics, and they embrace Greece, Russia, Bulgaria, Serbia, and they all speak Greek still. The Romans are mainly Latin speakers, embracing Italy, France, Spain, South and Central America, and Mexico, based on the conquistadors taking Catholic Church everywhere. The Greek Catholics reject sprinkling or pouring for baptism. Have you ever seen a Greek Orthodox baptizing a baby? They put that baby almost all the way under the water. And that's them. The Romans use sprinkling entirely, claiming the right to change from the original Bible plan of immersion. They go, listen, we're Catholics. God gave us the authority to do whatever we want.
So you got interested here to pour water on the
pour baby. And sprinkle, yeah.
Yeah.
They use sprinkling as a baptism. They pour and sprinkle is the same kind of category to me. That's probably. Sorry, my word. Joseph's words may not be precise.
Pour and sprinkling is the same thing because it's not immersion.
That's right. The Greek Catholics continue the practice of infant communion. They feed pieces of bread to the baby. The Romans have abandoned it, that once it taught, though once it taught, it is another means of salvation, a form of grace. The Greeks, in administering the Lord's Supper, give the wine as well as the bread to the laity. The Romans give the bread only to the laity. The priests alone drink the wine with the altar boys in the back.
What's the reason for that?
I have no idea. I'm trying to track all these things down. Hmm?
That's weird.
Yeah, yeah. The Greeks have their priests to marry. The Roman priests are forbidden to marry. The Greeks reject the papal, the doctrine of papal infallibility. The Romans accept and insist upon the doctrine. And the above are just a list of are just at least the main points at which they differ. Otherwise, the Greek and the Roman Catholic churches, it seems, would stand together. They are still very similar in a lot of their other doctrines.
So all Greek Orthodox priests are not married together.
No, they are. The Greek Orthodox priests are married. Not all of them, but they are.
They can't be married. That's
yeah, yeah. They're encouraged to marry.
Really?
Yeah.
Those guys, I couldn't imagine them being married.
I know. They're poor wife, but they are married.
At home and the phone on and
yeah.
Big around, tubular
hat. I know!
And you have to walk in and take that off and throw it on their hat.
Yeah, that's right. Beard. Yeah, the beard. And then they take the beard off. And then they start doing the fiddler on the roof. The darkest days of the papacy. In the ending of the Holy Roman Empire demoralized the papacy. The 200 years between Pope Nicholas I and Pope Gregory VII has been referred to in historians as the middle of the Dark Ages. So you're running from about 850 to 1100. Bribery, corruption, bloodshed, intrigue. I mean, why does, what's his name? Brown. Vince Brown?
Dan Brown.
Why does he write about all this stuff now? He ought to go back and write about the Catholic Church in 950 AD. I mean, there's more. You couldn't write a better story about deception and lies and money and control and fornication and perversion. Then, if you want, you could put it on. You know, you could make it rated 18. It's great if you want all that stuff. The middle of the Dark Ages. All of this within the church make the period just about the blackest chapter in the name of Christianity. For example, Pope Stephen VI had the body of Pope Formosus exhumed. He set him on a chair, he tried him, he condemned him, and then he was deposed. He was cut. I mean, this is a dead body that's already started to, you know, it has smell, it stunk and everything. He had him cut into little pieces and thrown into the river Tiber. A year later, Stephen himself was strangled. Well, he who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. The period 904 to 963 has been termed the rule of the harlots and the pornocracy. P-O-R-N-O-C, pornocracy, R-A-C-Y. When the papal palace was turned into a brothel by the sons of Pope Sergius III and his conniving mistress Marozia, every principle of religion and morality was violated during this time. The practice of simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y, simony. This was a purchase or the sale of a church office. For example, it'd be like John, we took him on for staff, but somebody would pay me to hire them. Because ultimately, you're going to get paid a large retirement, you're going to get lots of money, you have lots of power, you can get people to work for you who will be your slaves. That was simony.
All these things like you're saying about the anarchy period and so on, do they acknowledge
them? Oh yeah, they have to, but they just don't want anybody to find out about it. Nobody's a reader today. And if it's not on television, they don't believe it.
Yeah, but I'm just thinking that they say there's a line from Peter right through it. You know,
The line goes right through the sewer, man.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, why would they say that we have this line from Peter when they've got all this filth in between?
When you try to show some of this stuff to a Catholic, they think that you're just bashing them. It's like what they try to do up north, and they're, you know, they just won't listen. They don't care. And really, they go, it doesn't matter what they did. You know, the church is constantly changing and evolving. That's what they say. And you get tired of that. You go, no, there's a corrupt foundation you're on. The practice of simony. This was the purchase or sale of a church office. For example, Pope John, and it's XIX, which is Pope John the 19th, he bought the papacy. He became pope by money, and he and passed through all the necessary clerical degrees in one day, because he had a lot of money. He bought the right to become pope. The worst of all popes, make a mark of this, this is usually ascribed to a guy named Benedict the Ninth. Mr. Eggs Benedict the Ninth. Guess who the pope currently is called? Mr. Benedict. Yeah, he's got a good long line. He was crowned pope as a 12-year-old boy after the exchange of money and some hard bargaining with powerful Roman families. He was a murderer and an adulterer. He even stooped to robbing pilgrims on their way to Rome. He personally made sure that they were robbed so that every penny that they were bringing was extracted from him, and nothing more than a hideous criminal himself. Developments in Catholic dogma. A. Auricular. R-A-U-R. I-C. U-L-A-R. Auricular, or hearing confession. 763 A.D., private confessions were commanded. You must go to a priest and confess your sins or else you have no salvation.
Is it rauricular or auricular?
Auricular. Where'd you get raw?
R, circle.
It's R, like oral is mouth.
So A is
for ear. A-U-R. Auditory. We still have the word audio.
I hear you.
A-U-D-I-O is audio. Auricular is ear. Okay. B, prayers to the saints. 787, formerly decreed Ecumenical Council of Nicaea II, says that you must pray to the saints for their help through the day. C, transubstantiation. Favorite doctrine? Transubstantiation. In simple words, trans, change, substance. The changing of a substance. Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation developed during this period of time in the late 700s all the way through to the 800s. This is the teaching that the elements of the sacrament of the Eucharist by divine miracle actually changed into the very body and blood of Jesus. It is a blasphemous teaching which gave the priesthood great power over the laity because only they could do it. You're just eating only bread over there at the Baptist church, but we're eating the body of Christ over here. My priest has that power.
The North, when they talk to Catholics about that, they go, "You're a cannibal."
I know. Yeah.
Well,
well, they go, "It's a bloodless sacrifice." And you go, "Wow." The doctrine of transubstantiation developed as follows. There were a lot of early patristic views on the Lord's Supper. It's called the real view, is your first one. The real view. Now, the real view was held by men by Ignatius in 117, Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, who saw a real presence of Christ in the elements. They say, well, because it is commemorating the death of Christ, Christ is here. And so they put it, he's really there, but he's not the bread. Second view was the symbolic view. Now, that was where it began. It actually became where, no, that is Jesus. B, or C, the symbolic view. This is the scriptural view of the elements. It's merely a symbol. A view held by Tertullian. And then allegorical view. It's held by the Alexandrian fathers such as Clement of Alexandria and Origen. It's not just symbolic. It doesn't even have to be real. It's actually we're eating heaven. I mean, it's like they were on drugs. That's all you read when you hear the allegorical view. Early practices, let's rush through. Associated with the Lord's Supper by 100 A.D., an inordinate emphasis was placed upon the supper. It was solemnized and soon became a high day in the life of many churches. It was seen as the deepest mystery and most holy observant of the churches. Hey, what is the most important thing we do at church?
Worship around the word.
What do you think?
Worship on the word of God.
Sounds good, but no, the most important thing we do at church is preach. It's preach. Okay? There's nothing wrong with having the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is not higher than preaching. Okay? If you go to charismatic church, the most important thing that happens at church is healing. A miracle. Now, miracles aren't more important than preaching. But in the Catholic Church, the highest thing was the Mass. That's why you go to a funeral, the Mass is there. That's why you go to a wedding, you've got to go through the Mass. Everything's the Mass, because it is the most important thing to them. Two, by 150 AD, the grape juice was altered to water mingled with wine. Because everybody was drinking it, so they reduced it. There was what was called, and we talked about it last semester, clinic and domestic communion was practiced. For medical reasons, people couldn't go, so they were taking it to the homes, which they still do here. You get the nuns bringing, they'll bring the host to people, and the priests will go and visit the older people. Really, all they're doing is they're trying to get that old person to, in their last breath, say, I give you my house. And so the priests make lots of money by getting possessions donated to them. Three, by 250 AD, the Lord's Supper was declared to be a sacrifice and essential to salvation. The view arose as a result of Cyprian's sacerdotal concept of the ministry. He saw everything as a means of perfection. And when the pastors became priests, the usual thanksgiving for the elements became a consecration. Consecration. Folks, when we have the Lord's Supper, all we're doing is we're giving thanks. We're in memory. We're not consecrating anything. But if you got a priest, he's making something holy. That's what he's doing.
Like a football team or a bank?
When the credit union in Blarney opened up, they phoned me up, man. They begged me, we want to have an ecumenical service. The priest is going to be there, and the Methodist ministeress was going to be there, and we'd like to have the Baptist there to bless this building. And I told this lady on there, she was really, I mean, she had no idea. She'd just be nice and just opening up, saying, would you come? It wasn't bad what she was thinking. And I just tried to explain it. I said, I can't bless a building. I can help people, but I can't bless a building. The building's just mortar. And I can't come. I mean, the priest is, and I just told her, I said, the priest is giving you the idea that he has the power to bless that building. And I'm sure the Methodist thinks that she's helping. I can't help at all. I'd love to come and use the facilities and maybe join up, because at that time I didn't know how long we were going to be in Barney. But I just told her, I just said, but as far as the spiritual element, there's nothing spiritual about stones. It's the people. And I just told her, I said, the people need the gospel. That's why we have church. And if I came, I would just come and I would just say, everybody's invited to church on Sunday over here at the TA Hall. That's all I would say. So she said, well, thank you very much, and went on. Anyway, consecration. A priest tries to make things holy, but a pastor just gives thanks and gives the word. Four, the theory of the real presence was accepted in the East and promoted by men such as Cyril of Alexandria, Gregory of Nyssa, Chrysostom, and John of Damascus. In the West, Augustine taught the realistic view, but it denounced all superstitious reverence, then being paid to the supper. And the views of Augustine retarded or held back the full development of the realistic theory for a long time. He says, I believe the Lord is there, but we shouldn't be worshiping it. All right, so he had something sort of right. When Martin Luther came away from transubstantiation, what did he call his new theory about the Lord's Supper? Consubstantiation, which means Christ, that is not him, but he is there. So he actually took a step back to the original Augustinian view of the bread. Oh, we're going to get down to Hildebrand here. Paschasius, Pascha being Easter or the resurrection, Radbertus. In 818, this monk taught that there was a literal change in the elements, that when they dinged the bell, I don't hear it anymore in the Catholic churches. There was always, he would always hold up the host, and then somebody would ring a bell. I don't hear that anymore. You ever notice that? You go to the old churches, old people, and they're pushing a buzzer, you know, ding dong, you know. But I've been to several, and they're not ringing that dumb bell. No, I don't.
They don't have electric boys and bells.
I guess. But when they rang that bell, that was when it was magically changed. That was the change.
I was telling the teenagers about when I was supposed to try to do that, and I kept forgetting.
So they were
really angry with me.
Oh, yeah. His teaching resulted in considerable controversy between the 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th centuries. The doctrine was termed transubstantiation, which you've already written, but just write it again, by Hildebert of Tours. There's a Frenchman who ruined it. And the doctrine of transubstantiation was formally adopted as Catholic dogma at the Lateran Fourth Council in 1215 AD. Heresies that had been accepted, extreme unction, which is where you pray and get rid of all your last sins at the last moment of your breath, purgatory, prayers to Mary, it should say, the title Pope in 607 showing up, kissing the Pope's feet, holy water, some water being holier than others, the College of Cardinals being formed in 927, giving them power to elect the Pope, Lenten fasting, there you go, in 938, just before. Look at what they did in 938. They started withholding themselves from things just before the Pope and the papacy became the most filthy, wicked things. See, people, by their own efforts, trying to get rid of sin, actually invite seven worst demons in. And Lenten, you know, giving up sins for Lent, actually created the most sinful time of all. So everybody who says, I gave up chocolate, I gave up this, they're not making themselves any better at all. They're actually getting worse. Celibacy, 1079, being imposed on everybody. The rosary starting to be prayed in 1090. Indulgences being sold and bought in 1190. Confession in 1215 being made mandatory. Bible is forbidden in 1229 to be read in the native language. And the seven sacraments are established as doctrine in 1439, no more, no less.
Seven sacraments, what they are?
Okay, if I can remember them, there's baptism, Lord's Supper, it's First Holy Communion, confirmation, marriage, which is kind of funny, no pope is fully sacrificed, marriage, the Holy Communion, two more, extreme unction, last rites,
holy orders,
priesthood, holy orders, hey, thank you. Okay, start working on them. You got a lot to catch up on. All right, let's stand, let's pray.